This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. For even after we had suffered before and were shamefully treated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit or of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel or the good news of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now, we're going to go through this passage and consider the Apostle Paul, the ideal pastor. In the first two verses, he says, "You know, brethren, about our entrance into you, that it was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were shamefully treated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." They had remembered this because it was after he had left the city of Philippi that he had come to Thessalonica, after he had been shamefully treated at Philippi. You remember the story of the demon-possessed girl who followed Paul and his companions, and how Paul finally, by the name of Jesus Christ, cast a demon out of her so that she was restored to sanity and well-being physically and mentally and emotionally. But her owners didn't like it. The record in Acts 16 says they were angry because the hope of their gains were gone. They had made a lot of money out of her. Now, this is not the first time that something like that has taken place. In Mark 5, we read how the Gadarenes asked the Lord Jesus to get out of their country because the demons cast out by him had destroyed their swine, which, as Hebrews, they shouldn't have been raising anyway. In Acts 19, Demetrius started a great uprising in Ephesus because the gains from his silver shrines were dwindling as idolatry reeled before the hammer blows of Christianity as the Apostle Paul preached the grace of God. And still today, one of the chief causes of opposition to the truth is filthy lucre, money. How many ministers of the gospel even would take their stands for the pure Pauline message of grace that he received from Christ in glory if it didn't cost them financially, if it didn't threaten their positions? Paul had to warn Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 7 to 11 about the desire to be rich. And in 2 Peter 2, 3, Peter by the Spirit predicts the coming of false teachers who through covetousness would make merchandise of men. Had the gospel increased the income of the owners of this poor demon-possessed girl, they would of course have accepted it. They would have said, "This is wonderful." They were making more money. But now, in the light of their loss, it was all wrong, even though their poor slave, so basely used, had been restored to sanity and dignity by it. And so they caught Paul, the record tells us, Paul and Silas, and they dragged them to the marketplace, to the rulers. And they said, "These men do exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." Really, they weren't one bit concerned about that. They were only concerned about their financial loss. The result was that the multitude, says Acts 16, rose up together against them. And the magistrates, who should have given them a hearing, tore off their clothes and commanded the soldiers that stood by to beat them with rods. And after having been beaten with many stripes, they cast them, says the record, into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, as though they were dangerous criminals. And the jailer, having received such a charge, thrust them, or threw them, into the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks. Just the bare account of the incident gives but a glimpse of the shameful treatment Paul and Silas were made to endure. The whole affair was highly improper to begin with. The plaintiffs had made a false charge. The magistrates had disgraced and punished them without even a hearing, or without even inquiring whether they were Roman citizens. Little wonder in 2 Corinthians 11:29, the apostle says, "Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not?" And yet, after all that mean, inhuman treatment, Paul, having lain with Silas on the floor of a damp Roman dungeon, bleeding and probably sobbing from the pain of the scourging they had received, yet you remember how they sang praises. They prayed and sang praises to God at midnight, and the jailer and his household were converted. And when they leave the next day, they go to Thessalonica and do the same thing right over again. They preach the gospel of the grace of God boldly. Let me read it to you again. "Even after we," this is verse 2 now of 1 Thessalonians 2, "even after we had suffered before and were shamefully treated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." Oh, that men of God today were so deeply convicted about the great message committed to Paul and to us. In Philippians 1, verses 27 to 29, the apostle writes to the Philippians, and he says, "Only let your conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries." Then in verse 29, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now hear to be in me." This is what he wrote to those Philippians among whom he had been so shamefully treated. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, again, he prays for boldness, or asks for prayer for boldness for other believers and himself. In Ephesians 6 and the 19th verse, he says, or 18 and 19, he says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me." Now notice what he prays for. "That utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. This great message, which Paul again and again and again calls the mystery, is practically unknown among the clergy of our day. It is still a mystery to them. Oh God, help us, beloved, to search Paul's epistles so that we may understand that glorious truth. If you want any literature on the mystery, all you need to do is write to us at Bible Time, Chicago 35, Illinois, and ask for any literature that we have on the mystery, and we'll send it to you. For this is the message committed by the glorified Lord in heaven to the Apostle Paul and to us. It's the message that Paul prays again and again, that we might understand and have the boldness to proclaim. Now, so much then for the apostle's audacity as a representative of God. Notice next, please, in verse 3, his sincerity. I beg your pardon, in verses 3 and 4, his fidelity to God and his truth. He says, our exhortation was not of deceit or uncleanness or in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. Paul was not a man-pleaser, beloved. He says in Galatians 1:10, for if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, the first two verses, he says, let a man so account of us as the servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And then again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he says, therefore, seeing we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Ah, yes, Paul was true to his call. His fidelity to God and his truth were of the very highest order. Next, in verses 5 and 6, we notice his sincerity. Neither at any time, he says, did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Nor of man sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Paul was not, as so many men in leadership today, trying to get votes, trying to be popular. He had no gimmicks to win men over. His one great objective was to sincerely show them the great truths that the Lord Jesus Christ in glory had revealed to him. Next, in verse 7, we find his sympathy. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. The apostle, as we've seen, could be bold as a lion, yet gentle as a lamb. Where the word of God was concerned, he could thunder it forth, especially when it was opposed by men and Satan. But where his personal conduct with others was concerned, he was gentle as a lamb, so concerned about their problems and difficulties, so ready to help, so gentle. This reminds me of the great Dr. Martin Luther, how he could roar as a lion where the truth is concerned. And yet it was this Martin Luther that wrote that lovely little Christmas song, "Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The stars in the bright sky looked down where he lay, the little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay." And you know the rest of it. Some people are very surprised when they find that was written by Martin Luther. They say, "Oh, I thought he was a strong, mighty theologian." Yes, he was. And he was a bold one. But how gentle and loving. He was like Paul in that respect. Paul says, "We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel with much contention. There was much against it." But at the same time, he says, "We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." Then in verse 8, we see his true Christian charity, his genuine love. "Being affectionately desirous of you," he says, "we were willing not only to give you the gospel, but our own souls, ourselves, because you were dear unto us." In 1 Corinthians 13:3, this same apostle says, "Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, if I have not charity, if I have not love, it profiteth me nothing." The apostle did have love. And in verse 9, he shows how this was expressed. He says, "Ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable to any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." You see, this was a new church. This was nothing there first. He had come to these people at Thessalonica to give them for the first time the good news of the grace of God. And as several and several more and more and more gathered together, this was only a young church. They didn't know anything about collections or responsibility to support the work, and they didn't have to know that yet. So the Apostle Paul got work himself, and he labored with his own hands. Again and again he did this. Remember at Corinth, he took employment with Priscilla and Aquila. He was a tent maker. He did that to support himself and the company that was with him. And at Ephesus, the same thing. He reminds the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20 and verses 33 and 34. He says, "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel." You know I wasn't here for your money. "Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessity and to them that were with me." You can see the apostle as he spreads out his hands before them and says, "You can bear me witness that these hands have supported me. I was not after yours, I was after you." And then in verse 6, we read about his integrity. I should say in verse 10, he says, "Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." How often the apostle calls men to witness about the character of his life. He could do it. In Acts 20 and verses 18 and 19, he says to these same elders of the church at Ephesus, Acts 20 verses 18 and 19, he says, "Ye know from the first day that I came to Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and testings which befell me, he served the Lord honestly and faithfully." And beloved, this is what lent such power, such spiritual power to his ministry. His integrity was above reproach. That's why he could write in 1 Thessalonians 1 and the 5th verse, "Our gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. And then finally, in verses 11 and 12, we notice his paternity or his paternal feeling toward them. He thought of them as his own children in the faith. Verses 11 and 12, you know, he says, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now, that's how the apostle felt toward them. He felt as a father feels toward his children. He loved them. He wanted to see them go forward and to do well. Now, just in closing, somebody says, what is this last little thing you've read there? In verse 12, he says that God has called you to his kingdom and glory. Oh, yes, indeed. Some people think that, well, there's no kingdom now. The kingdom was postponed and God is going to set it up in the future. Well, that's true. The earthly establishment of it is held in abeyance, and Christ's kingdom on earth is held up until a future time. Ah, but the kingdom is now in heaven, vested in the king. Don't you think that our Lord is not the rightful king of Israel and the world? That's why in Colossians 1 and verse 13, the apostle says that Christ has delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We now are in Christ, we believers, and so we're translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. In fact, we're his soldiers, we're his ambassadors, and that all speaks of the kingdom. Then verse 14, with this I must close, in whom we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. What a wonderful lesson this passage has been for all who stand in the pulpit, and to all in whose charge God has committed, or to whose charge God has committed congregations of believers. Note again Paul's audacity as a representative of God, his utter fidelity to the truth, his utter sincerity before God and men, his deep sympathy for others, his true Christian charity, his integrity, conduct beyond reproach, and finally, his paternity, his fatherly care for his children in the faith.